Oh, it's on tape. I need to remind you of what happens next week. I don't need people to come back Sunday and not find us here. Please check the October calendar, and you will find that Thursday night is our last Bible class for a week. Joe Henner and I will be going to Alabama. On Sunday the 22nd, no Bible class, nor on the 24th, Tuesday, or the 26th, Thursday. And we will resume our studies on the 29th, October the 29th, Sunday. Okay, we've made it to Ephesians 5:18. And we noted in closing the New American Standard Translation, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit." Now, oftentimes, as we've referenced this passage, its second part having to do with the filling of the Spirit, you may have wondered why on earth that first half was put in there. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. And then you have, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Why are these two concepts linked together this way? Well, it's obvious when you understand the context, which we've now established going back to verse 8. There was immoral degeneracy in the church at Ephesus. And that immoral degeneracy was expressed in quite a number of ways. And one of the things that these people were involved in was overindulgence in alcohol. And if you're overindulged in alcohol, you have your soul controlled by the spirits, but not by the Spirit. And so this is sort of a pun that Paul comes up with in order to contrast the behavior patterns of those in the Ephesian church with what they ought to be doing. And we've established now what they ought to be doing. And now there's another mandate that has to come down, a negative one, to point out one of the particular areas in which they're involved, to get them out of that and into the kind of spirit function they need to be involved in, which is the filling of the Holy Spirit. And this will require a little work because it's not as simple as it appears. So point one. There are quite a number of ways in which the believer can flaunt time. Let's note the few we've covered thus far. Number one is status quo carnality. That's how you flaunt time. Crank the gear up here. That's below the line. Status quo carnality means non-redemption and flaunting of time, and that results in loss of dividends in eternity. Personal sins create the loss of the filling of the Holy Spirit, and a failure to rebound keeps you in that status quo. This is called grieving the Holy Spirit. Grieving the Holy Spirit is to sin and to be in status quo carnality and to refuse to rebound. Second category, Christian degeneracy. This is where you go into status quo carnality, and because you don't recover through rebound, this prolonged carnality results in moral or immoral behavior, and therefore the production of human good and evil. And when the old sin nature is controlling your life rather than the Holy Spirit controlling your life, this is referred to as the quenching of the Holy Spirit. So grieving is where you sin and refuse to rebound. Quenching is where, under the dictatorship of the first husband, your life is controlled by the body rather than by the Spirit. Thirdly, we have walking as a fool. That's been established in a couple of passages in our context. And the general description of a carnal believer's lifestyle has to do with this kind of behavior. You act like a fool, which is compared to the lifestyle of the unbeliever. Sometimes the believer thinks they're wise by the way they behave, but they're actually acting like a fool or like an unbeliever. And this ultimately results in lying to the Holy Spirit. Point two, apparently there was one more problem among the believers in Ephesus. The immorally degenerate were involved in excessive drinking, and the morally degenerate were bad to talk about it. Pointing fingers, clipboard committee reports in, we have this clatch that's hitting the bottle pretty regular, and they're staying soused, and they're looped constantly, and they're creating problems, and as a result of that, we're upset about it. And we're going to pout, and we're going to point fingers, and we're going to insist that somebody do something about it. I know we'll pass a law. No drinking on Sundays. We'll call them blue laws. We'll pass other laws. You can't drink if you're cross-eyed. You can't drink of this. You can't drink of that. Can't drink at all. And therefore, it's all done. We're going to shut it all down. You can't drive if you have even the smell of vermouth on your breath. So that's where crusaders get involved. So there's a competing concept here. You have drunkenness versus drinking versus abstinence. What is it? What's the right thing to do? What does the Bible recommend? And what is this all about? And we're going to dig this out while we're here. 3. This behavior problem provides Paul with a wonderful opportunity to make a pun to help teach the central doctrine of the Christian way of life that's key to redeeming time. And that central doctrine is the filling of the Holy Spirit. Without that, there is no Christian life. And if you are filled with spirits, then you can't be filled with the Holy Spirit. Therefore, drunkenness becomes a problem, at least it was in the Ephesian church. And this verse begins with the present passive imperative, the present passive imperative of the verb methusko. M-E-T-H-U-S-K-O. That's methusko. And methusko means to become intoxicated, to be drunk, to be inebriated. Pretty simple. Methusko. Point 4. There's probably no other concept in the English language that has so many synonyms to describe it. I'm going to give you a few of the more descriptive ones, and you can take your pick of which communicates the idea best to you. I selected these from a long list that appears in Stephen Glazer's Random House Word Menu, beginning on 795. Now, here are a few synonyms to methusko, to become intoxicated, to be drunk, or to be inebriated. You can be besotted, bibulous, blasted, blotto, bombed, cockeyed, crapulous, crocked, dissipated, fried, lit up, loaded, pickled, pie-eyed, plastered, polluted, potted, ripped, schnockered, sloshed, smashed, soaked, soused, squiffed, stewed, stoned, swacked, tanked, tight, wasted, wiped out, and zonked. And don't tell me you haven't heard every one of those. I'm not going to say any further, like, don't tell me you haven't been one of those. Those who engage in drinking sprees are said to be on a bender, a binge, a Brannigan, or a toot. Those who are involved in overindulging in alcoholic beverages are referred to as a bibber, a boozer, a drunkard, a hooch hound, a lush, a rummy, a sot, a tippler, a tosspot, and a wino. Methusko is the word. You take your synonym. In the South, the widely used name to describe the quintessential small town drunk is Cooter Brown. I mentioned Cooter Brown in here a few weeks ago, and everybody looked at me wide-eyed, like, who is that? I don't know any Cooter Browns. He a member of this church? No, Cooter Brown is the quintessential small-town drunk. We had him in Troy. Certainly you grew up in a small town, at least some of you. There's always this guy that roams the streets. Our guy had shell shock from World War II, and he would pick up rocks and throw at cars, and he could put out a line of curse words that would embarrass sailors. Well, he was drunk, and he had the shell shock. He was shell-shocked, and he was drunk. Throw rocks at cars, cuss, and stagger about. But his name was not Cooter Brown, but that's the general idea. So when someone overindulges, it causes him to be as drunk as Cooter Brown. Point 5. Therefore, one of the problems with the immoral degenerates in the Ephesian church is that many were rummies who went on drinking sprees until they were drunk as Cooter Brown. All over Ephesus, we have this problem among members of the Ephesian church. And Paul, of course, is saying to these people, sober up. Stop this. Point 6. The verb methusko is related to the bacchic frenzy of the Dionysian cult of the ancient world. Dionysus is the Greek god of wine and ecstasy. It's always when you get involved in religion, pure, uncut religion always involves you in several categories of degeneracy, one of which is indulgence in what we would call controlled substances, either alcohol or, as it advances, it involves you in things like drugs of various descriptions. And these drugs create ecstasy. The body is in total control of the soul at this point, and therefore heretical ideas of how to honor and worship the so-called God they gather to worship involves other things that include sexual perversions. It gets involved in the occult, the involvement in demonism, and ultimately into human sacrifice. And so the Dionysius was a god of wine and ecstasy, and that's the Greek pantheon. Bacchus was the Romans' equivalent of this mythological deity. And so bacchic frenzy means that you are putting on a toot and you're frenzied with it. So we have methusko, and we need to break down the morphology. It is a descriptive progressive present. It signifies action in a state of progress, which means that many of the believers in Ephesus were drunkards. And it describes what was actually taking place at the time Paul writes. So as he writes to the church at Ephesus, you have quite a number of the members who are out on toots. They're on Brannigans. Passive voice. Crapulous Christians receive the action of the verb. That is, they are being acted upon by the excessive amount of alcohol ingested, resulting in intoxication. They're being acted upon. Now, it's their volition that consumes the liquid, but there is a reaction when they do so. The liver can't process all that they give it, and therefore the alcohol gets in the bloodstream to the point that it incapacitates. They lose control of their faculties, and they are classified as drunk, or snookered, or smashed, or take your word. And this is not the way to execute the Christian way of life, and you're not filled with the Holy Spirit, and that's what you need to be. So get rid of the spirits and get the Spirit. That is the impetus behind verse 18. And there is this problem that is ongoing, and Paul addresses that in the first half of the verse. And so we have this concept that they're being acted upon by the excessive amount of alcohol that they are ingesting, and that reaction results in intoxication. And therefore, they are drunk as Ephesus's Cooter Brown, whoever he is. Imperative mood is prohibition, one of prohibition. The negative particle may gives us the translation, stop being intoxicated. And what they are not to become intoxicated with is stated next by the noun oinos. O-I-N-O-S, oinos. And oinos is the word, one of the Greek words for wine. There are three Greek words for wine, all of which are used in Scripture. Oinos is the one used here, and it is a fermented beverage. Point 7. Wine was the favorite alcoholic beverage in the city of Ephesus at the time of Paul's writing, although beer was very popular. I think it was Benjamin Franklin that said that the grace of God is manifest by the fact that we have beer. I'm just quoting, not my opinion at all. Point 8, the concept of alcohol abuse was not known, or was not unknown to the ancient world. In other words, alcohol abuse is nothing that's new to our society. It was something that was known, well understood in the ancient world, especially when it became associated with the popular religious cults that are prevalent in any age of history. There's always going to be some kind of substance abuse with regard to a true religious activity, that gets involved in the other aspects of true religion, which is association with cultic concepts that lead to associations with the occult itself. Demonism gets involved. And when demonism is involved, there will be heavy substance abuse of some kind. There will be sexual perversions involved. There will be a gradual decline toward human sacrifice. That is the ultimate end. That caps everything off. I'll give you an example of the reverse. We're to advance in the double column toward the high ground of spiritual maturity, and when we take the high ground, we have maximum glorification of God and we're occupied with Christ. But when you live your life below the line, when you're down here in a status quo carnality, and through constant flaunting of time, you spin out into this degenerative process. Not only are you below the line, you're spinning out into reversionism. And where does this all end? What's the ultimate for that? It ultimately comes to human sacrifice of one form or another. As children, virgins, you name it. I think we have a form of sacrifice today that's going on. I've told you what I believe about this. I've researched it. I believe that it to be true. And I stand behind what I've taught. What is erroneously referred to by a moniker that I believe doesn't describe what's going on. The name of it in and of itself is a delusion. Partial birth abortion is murder, and those involved in it are guilty of murder. They should be arrested, they should be tried, and if found guilty, they should be executed. And we are worshiping at the throne of Gaia. We're involved in women worship in this country. And whatever the women want to do, they get to do right down to murder. I digress. But anytime you have religion, these are the places that religion take you. And it's not the will of God. 8. The concept of alcohol abuse, therefore, was not unknown to the ancient world. 9. The Greek language had developed a vocabulary for the problem, and all are referenced in the Greek New Testament, and we're going to note 3 of them. Number 1 is methousos. Methusos. Accent on the first syllable, methousos. It is an adjective, translated drunkard. Often involved in an addiction to other vices. When you are in methousos, not only you're a drunkard, but you often get involved in addiction to other vices, wrongdoing, etc. And this is indicated in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 11. But now I write to you not to associate with any believer if he should be an immoral person. Don't associate with any moral believer. Now, how is this immoral degeneracy manifest? Paul goes on to point out several ways the clipboard committee can keep up. If they are covetous, which means their entire lust pattern is up and running, because they are below the line, they are quenching and grieving the Holy Spirit, not rebounding, they've got the old sin nature running their life, they're involved in status quo carnality, and their lust patterns are clicking on all 8 cylinders. These people are covetous, they get what they want, they do what they want, they say what they want, etc. An idolater. A believer involved in idolatry should be avoided. I don't have to tell you this, do I? Get rid of your lawn, Marys. An abusive person, which means a bully. A bully is a person who is hell-bent determined to control you. And I'll do anything I have to control you. I'll besmirch your reputation. I'll browbeat you with Bible verses. I'll do anything that's necessary, but I will control this situation. Manipulators. That's an abusive person gone wild. Or a drunkard. Methousos. Or a swindler. Do not even eat with them. Word number 2 in our vocabulary list is methe. M-E-T-H-E. Methe. That's the noun. It means drunkenness or habitual intoxication. Connotes the believer who is constantly involved in submitting to the desires of the lust pattern at the expense of the execution of the Christian way of life. When the lust pattern takes over, you're constantly distracted by what the body wants to do. You're not filled with the Holy Spirit, and therefore the Christian walk is put on hold. You're flaunting time. You are not redeeming time, and therefore there's no investment, and there can be no dividends. The only dividends that are going to be paid here is more discipline than you can manage. And that's what methae is speaking of. Habitual intoxication to the point that the desires of the lust pattern are constantly being favored at the expense of the Christian way of life. Romans 13, verse 13. Let us conduct our lives in what is appropriate for the daytime, not in lascivious parties or in drunkenness, there's your word methae, or in extramarital intercourse, in unrestrained promiscuity, nor in altercations based on self-interest or jealousy. So what you have here is a brawl of some kind that might also include orgies, since we have extramarital intercourse going on here, as well as unrestrained promiscuity. And all of the folks that gather together for this little event are drunk, methae. And, of course, there are altercations that break out. I suppose things eventually would come to blows in an environment like that. And it is inspired by self-interest or jealousy. People here are believers. This is Romans 13, 13, which is smack dab in the middle of the Royal Family Honor Code that runs from the first of chapter 12 all the way through chapter 14. Just right in the middle of it. So we're talking believers here. You say, oh, believers wouldn't do anything like that. Well, they may tell you they don't. But they do, according to Paul. And this is to be recognized. And it is to be kept under control. And I'm going to get around to explaining all of this. Is why does this go on with a believer? There's an explanation for it. And we'll get to it maybe today. Verse 14, on the contrary, remember verse 13 started, let us conduct our lives in what is appropriate for the daytime, not in lascivious parties. And then it goes on describing how the party plays out. On the contrary, invest yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and stop giving forethought to the sinful nature with a view to its cravings. On the contrary, invest yourselves in the thinking of Christ. That's on the left side of this diagram. Invest yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and stop giving forethought to the sinful nature with a view toward its cravings. Now that means submission to the agents provocateurs, always bombarding the soul, seeking to break down your problem-solving devices, your flot line, to penetrate the flot line, to get inside, so that you commit sin, so that the filling of the Holy Spirit is canceled and you've lost His power, His mentorship, His divine guidance, recall of doctrine, ability to grow in grace, all of that's neutralized, and now the sinful nature is in control of your life, and therefore all the lust patterns are up and running unrestrained. On the contrary, invest yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and stop giving forethought to the sinful nature with a view to its cravings. Now the mandate, invest yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ, makes reference to the redemption of time, its investment in the double column advance, and the end result of the light of Christ shining on the believer. The light of Christ shining on you is the way it's phrased in our passage, as we've noted in our study. Here it is phrased, invest yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you do all of these things, you're in this double-columned advance, headed toward the high ground, and you're motivated by reciprocal love for God. You're not loving God when you're down in cosmic degeneracy. You're not loving God when you're constantly snorkered. You're not loving God when you are boozed up all the time and involved in these other horrible acts that come out in these passages, although you're saved. So there is no advance here, and it muddies the waters desperately because the self-righteous go off on their binges of self-judgment and condemnation and gossip, and everybody's out of fellowship. And down here is where you're living, and there's no redemption or investment of time. There's flaunting of time. So the light of Christ needs to shine on us, and that means investing yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, too often we submit to the temptations of the sinful nature. We enjoy the romp, and then we rebound. Well, we are to stop that kind of behavior too. Do not self-justify the lust pattern by submitting to it, claiming that when I get done, I'll rebound. You can do that, but don't you ever think you can get away with bluffing God. He will figure you out, and he will, of course, not put up with it very long. So you need to understand that. Don't cook something up. I'm going to go ahead and do it, and then I'll rebound. Now, you can get away with that for a while, but when it becomes an obvious modus operandi to snooker God, you're going to find out something different. Therefore, don't go into this area on a repetitive basis. It becomes an addiction, and before you know it, you are involved in wheel tracks of wickedness that have been facilitated. And where does that put you? It puts you below the line, and that in itself is the payoff. Getting out of there is trouble. So we're to stop this kind of behavior and concentrate on living the spiritual life. Third word is methuo. M-E-T-H-U-O, methuo. And this is a verb. It means to be drunk with wine or to be intoxicated. Now this verb is the root word and is taken from another Greek word for wine, which is methu. M-E-T-H-U. And that's a word for wine. And methuo is a word to be drunk with wine or to be intoxicated. It also has other meanings that include metaphorically to be drenched or steeped in any liquid, to be drenched or steeped in any liquid, to be stupefied or to be stunned. And that comes from the lexicons, by the way. To be drenched or steeped in a liquid. You're soaked, in other words. Stupefied. Stunned. You're not in control of your faculties. So we have methuo on the board here. And methuo is used to describe a problem in the Corinthian church where members are partaking of the Eucharist service while intoxicated with wine. They come to the Lord's table drunk. That's how habitual they've gotten. They show up for church this way, and they even approach the Lord's table this way. They're not going to live very long, as you well know. But let's note 1 Corinthians 11, 20 and 21. When you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first. In other words, rather than coming into the assembly and observing the Eucharist in a proper fashion with a clear mind, they come in there zonked, and they go to the smorgasbord over there first, and they stuff their own sorry faces with whatever food is available. And then when they get done, they waddle over and plop down and do the Eucharist. You're eating, for in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and the one is hungry, another, another is methuo, drunk. So people come in hungry, and they go get their own face stuffed first. People come in drunk, they go eat first. And everybody comes together and sits down and has the Eucharist. And this is going on in the church at Corinth. Now, I hope you note that these first century churches, to whom all of these wonderful epistles were written, were involved quite often in various brands of Christian immoral degeneracy. The Corinthian church is made up of a bunch of Hoosiers. I'm telling you, these people are way out of line, constantly doing things that would embarrass hell. And Paul writes two letters to him seeking to straighten this out. But what does this do for us? When those people took the heat, many of them shaped up and started to fly right. And some didn't. That's the way it goes. But Paul puts the problems that are typical of a Christian congregation down in writing and tells us that we are to stop certain things and begin doing others. Now, if these people were as pristine and pure as you envision first century believers to be, then never would have been a reason for these epistles. Paul would have been writing epistles about how nice things are in Corinth. You're such wonderful believers. You're on the way to spiritual maturity. Escrow blessings, you're on your way, and all God's children are happy. And it would have been never a discouraging word, and we would have never understood understood that believers could actually get involved in these things. And we would formulate, therefore, theology that would say, if you become involved in these tawdry things, you can't be a believer. It was a head belief and not a heart belief. You can't be saved. And I'm telling you, there was no one more despicable than the Corinthian church. There were those in the Galatian church, those in the church at Ephesus, which we've been noting, and there were others, obviously in Romans too. Everywhere you go, you find out people are no damn good. You have not been screwed until you've been screwed by a Christian. Therefore, what do you think you're living in? Do you think you're living in Eden? Do you think you're living in a millennial environment? You are living in the devil's world. People have sinful natures, and when they get saved, that sinful nature's power is broken, but it is still up and running, and volition can activate it. And if people have no doctrine or the ride the temptations, they will become involved in anything you can think of, and the Bible documents it. So they came together and they stuffed their sorry faces, they were snookered, and they went to the Lord's table. Don't you ever show up in here drunk on Eucharist Sunday. Point 10. Not that I would know, but it's too dangerous for you. Now, you remember me telling you before every Eucharist, if you are out of fellowship, you should not take that ritual. You could get sick or you could die. You remember me saying that every time we have Eucharist? Now, what has this passage said? You cannot be filled with the Holy Spirit if you're drunk. You come in here and take the Lord's table and you're drunk, you can't be filled with the Holy Spirit. Therefore, you're in danger, aren't you? So I'm just giving you good advice. Point 10. Ephesians 5:18 begins with the prohibitive mandate, stop being intoxicated with wine. Now the question arises as to how restrictive this mandate is. Does it condemn the consumption of alcoholic beverages altogether? Or does it seek to restrict overindulgence? Point 11. The Bible prohibits through negative mandate the imbibing of alcoholic beverages to the point of drunkenness, intoxication, and inebriation. And those who do are guilty of sin. It violates a divine mandate. And it needs to be rebounded. Point 12. The sin of intoxication is a part of immoral degeneracy and is committed by both the believer as well as the unbeliever. Some passages that indicate the problem, its symptoms, and the ramifications follow. Let me give you several passages that give you an idea of the problem, its symptoms, and the ramifications. We'll start with Proverbs chapter 20, verse 1. Wine is a mocker. Strong drink is a brawler. And whoever is intoxicated by it is not wise. You cannot grow in grace. You cannot acquire wisdom. You cannot get insight. There can be no advance toward the high ground if you are consistently involved in this kind of behavior. It is not wise. Proverbs 23, beginning at verse 29. Proverbs 23, 29 and following. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Cooter Brown. Those who linger long over wine, those who go to taste mixed wine. Verse 32. At the last, it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things, and your mind will utter perverse things. And you will be like one who lies down in the middle of the sea, and like one who lies down on the tip of a mast. Any of you ever get seasick? I'd barely take a bath without getting seasick. I once was given the opportunity to go on a trip to Mexico, wound up in Acapulco Bay. I was with a group of, I was a senior in high school. And someone decided that part of this trip would include getting on a boat and riding up and down the Pacific coast and looking at Mexico from the water. And I was with a group, and I had no idea what I was getting into. But see, I applied my doctrine. I said to Mrs. Lawrence, "Yes, ma'am, I'm ready to go to the boat." And we go down to Acapulco Bay, and it sort of looks something like this, and there's this little boat here, little boat. And we all get on the little boat, and there's this big boat out here. Big boat out here. But it's so big, it can't get into here. So we have to ride the little boat out to the big boat. Well, I'm over the edge, regurgitating, I think is the word, before we get to the big boat. And then when we get to the big boat, I lay down on the deck, and people are standing around looking about, having a fine time. I'm laying down on the deck, right by the edge. And the code word was ole. And if I hollered ole, people were to spread so that I could get to the edge of the boat. And that is the sickest I've ever been in my life. Therefore, I don't go on boats anymore. I've done it one time since, and the same thing happened. So I'm sold on the idea I will get sick. Now, when you overindulge here, when you linger long over wine, you will be like one who lies down in the middle of the sea. The one who lies down on the tip of the mast. When shall I awake? Well, whenever it is, I'll seek me another drink. Isaiah, that's by the way down in verse 35. Isaiah 5, verses 11, 12, and 22. Isaiah 5, 11. Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may pursue strong drink, who stay up late in the evening that wine may inflame them. And their banquets are accompanied by lyre and harp, by tambourine and flute, and by wine. See, that's the bar scene. But they do not pay attention to the deeds of the Lord, nor do they consider the work of His hands. There is no double column advance while you're involved in the bar scene. Verse 22, woe to those who are heroes in drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink. Woe. Point 13. However, these passages do not forbid the consumption of alcoholic beverages. In fact, there are passages that recommend it. Psalm 104, verse 14 and 15. Psalm 104, verse 14. He causes, this is God, God causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the labor of man, so that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine, which makes man's heart glad. Proverbs 31, verses 6 and 7. Give strong drink to him who is perishing, and wine to him whose life is bitter. Let him drink and forget his poverty, and remember his trouble no more. And in the New Testament, 1 Timothy 5, verse 23, and this is Paul speaking to Timothy, who, by the way, was having trouble in his church. Timothy was trying to fight off the women. They were trying to run the operation, and he didn't know how to deal with it, and was giving him an ulcer, or at least a case of the nerves. And to keep him from winding up in the Anatolian Nervous Hospital, Paul recommended this in chapter 5, verse 23. No longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. So there really is a medicinal application of alcohol. It can relax you, and it can help calm the nerves and settle the stomach. And if that's applicable to you, then there's your permission to do so. Point 14. The issue in Ephesus was not just overindulgence. Believers there were involved in an habitual use of strong drink and had become habitual drunkards. And we learn this from what comes next in verse 18, the prepositional phrase, in hos. E-N-H-O-S. H-O-S, in hos, plus the present active indicative of the verb imi. There we see the verb to be again, E-I-M-I. By which is the way that this is translated. And so let's go back and pick up our translation here. We've wandered from it. Stop being intoxicated with wine, by which is. And therefore, intoxication with wine is going to lead to another problem. The problem that it's going to lead to is dissipation, which means nothing to us at the moment. But we're going to take the time to analyze that word because of among all the words in the English language to describe this word that we're going to see in a moment, asatia. Asatia is best translated dissipation. And we need to take a look at the verb that leads into that. Aimi, by which is dissipation. Aimi is a pictorial present. It indicates that which is now going on. There is drunkenness in the Ephesian church to the point the people are dissipated. It presents to the mind a picture of the events as in the process of occurrence. It's currently going on. The problem of the Christian immoral degeneracy is in the form of habitual drunkenness, and it is happening now. Habitual drunkenness is the problem at Ephesus, and that is what is being condemned. The active voice, believers in the Ephesian church, are producing the action by being winos. The indicative mood is declarative, a statement of fact. And next comes the predicate adjective that describes this action, asotia. A-S-O-T-I-A, asotia. It means, it's translated in the King James, excess, which is excess. In the NIV and New American Standard, it's translated debauchery. The lexicons expand upon these, and I want to note in detail some etymology from the Theological Lexicon of the New Testament translated by James D. Ernest, but his comments are too extensive for us to go into this morning, and this is a perfect place to stop. Because on Tuesday evening, we will take up this noun, asatia, dissipation, and we will examine it from the lexicons and then try to identify it through an English translation and come to our conclusion of what this real problem is in Ephesus that needs to be stopped. Our corrected translation to this point would be, stop being intoxicated with wine, which is dissipation. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity to study your word. We thank you for the system that includes the filling of the Holy Spirit, his mentorship, his guidance, and his direction. We are so grateful to you that we have this system that is unique to the church age, and those who take advantage of its assets have the opportunity to advance in that double column all the way to spiritual maturity, where we magnify you, we exploit your love, we glorify Jesus Christ, and we fulfill your perfect plan for our lives. Continue to motivate and encourage us by these things as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Charis human kai rene, plethunthae in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu, tu kuriu himon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God, and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, shall we stand as we sing.